Today we are going to, Lord willing, finish John chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 30 through 42 of John 10. We ended with verse 30 last week, so I'll start there as we continue. Jesus is speaking in verse 30, and he says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in creation, but especially in the scriptures. Lord, we ask that you illumine now the word of God by the work of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you speak to us, enable us to hear and listen and respond to your perfect, inerrant, and holy word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, sadly, the Jews here in this passage were ready to stone their Messiah. But his time had not yet come to die. Jesus could not allow them to carry out their bloodthirsty plan to kill him. One day he would lay down his life, but only according to the Father's timetable. Only when God was ready for him to do so. And now was not his time. He had not yet finished the work. He was coming to the end, though, of his earthly ministry. Soon that work would be accomplished. But these Jews had circled around Jesus, as we saw last week in Solomon's porch. They had already picked up stones. They were ready to stone him right then and there without a trial or anything. But as Jesus often did, he reversed the tables on them, and he puts them on the stand. They were accusing him. And now he turns things around, and from verse 32 on, he is in control of this angry mob. But why were they so upset? Why were they ready to stone him? Well, because of the words he uttered in verse 30 when he said, "I and my Father are one." And they knew that with this statement, Jesus was claiming deity, that he was divine. In verse 33, they responded that they wanted to stone him for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Actually, it was the reverse. He, being God, made himself man. Interesting to think about that. But anyway, they were saying, "You are claiming to be God, and to us, you are just a man." It's amazing that through the years, since this time, There have been no shortage of people who want to say the same thing. They want to say, first of all, interestingly, that Jesus never claimed to be God in the flesh, or he never claimed to be the Son of God. A lot of people said that Jesus never claimed that. Well, obviously he did. The Jews recognized at least that much. They didn't agree with him. They didn't believe it, but they recognized that. And of course, it would have been difficult for anyone living at that time, right? Jesus by all appearances, was just like you and me. He was a human being. He was a man. And I don't look at you and think, well, that person might be God. No. And they didn't either. It was not an easy thing for them to believe that he indeed was God in the flesh. So, you know, they could see that he was just a man. So how could this man, Jesus, in their view, make such a claim? Well, Jesus gives them a calm and reasoned defense of his deity. Thankfully, Jesus was able to calm down the crowds with his teaching, as he often did. And Jesus, knowing, of course, that he was in the hands of his Father, knowing that he himself was God in the flesh, he was in complete control. He was never in a panic. You know, Jesus didn't panic, did he? He never got worried about anything. And as an aside, you know, if you and I, if we belong to the Lord, then we should have a similar attitude. We should not get in a panic about things. Because God is our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. He's got the situation under control. He's got us in His hands. So we don't need to worry. We can be confident as we go through life because the Lord God is our protector. And if God is for us, who can be against us? God will not allow us to be taken from this world until it is our time either. But we're going to look at Christ's defense here of his divine nature, of his deity. And there are three things that we'll look at. And the first thing is that Jesus appealed to his goodness to demonstrate that he was divine. In verse 32, he answered, he says, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Now, at the end of the passage, Jesus is going to emphasize the miraculous nature of these works, the supernaturalness, if you will, of the works. But here he's focusing on the character of these works. He says, for what good works, which good works do you stone me? And what kind of works did Jesus do? Well, he did miracles, but he showed kindness. He showed compassion. And the deeds that he did were out of love and compassion for people in need. Works of healing of diseases, of curing blindness, of delivering people from sickness, from demonic possession. These were works of mercy and grace, delivering people from their sins. Right? Once he healed a paralytic, a man who couldn't walk, and he healed him, but he also said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that was the greater work that he did. And so these were things, of course, the greatest work was yet to come, that he would lay down his life for the sheep. So in all these things, these were good deeds, demonstrating the goodness of God. And that's one of God's attributes, is goodness. And so Jesus as God is demonstrating the attribute of God's goodness. And he says these works were from the Father. "Many good works I have shown you from my Father." You know, James and James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and no shadow of turning." What defines good is what God says is good. And the source of what is good is God himself. And so Jesus is saying, "I am doing good works. They are from the Father. They are from me." And which of these works, did they say they would stone him for? And, you know, could those good works come from any other source? You know, they accused him before of having a demon. These are not the kinds of things that those who were on the side of evil would do. And so how? They must have come from God, because every good work comes from God. They has a source in God. How could they then have the audacity to stone Jesus? And so what they are revealing is their own hearts here, right? And it's hearts that were full of ingratitude and bias against God. You know, ingratitude is a mark, of course, of unbelief. ingratitude is a root sin. If you read in the first chapter of Romans, you'll find out about this. In Romans 1:21, for example, it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, that one of the root sins of the world, the human race, is ungratefulness. And you think about how ungrateful we are as human beings, because what has God done? He has shown nothing but His goodness to us. He gives us daily life and the air we breathe and the ability to breathe it. He gives us food. He gives us homes. He gives us families, the ability to enjoy beauty and pleasure. He gives us salvation, forgiveness of sins. He gives us second chances, third chances, and over, He forgives us. And how do we respond? Well, we respond with unbelief. We respond with disdain, grumbling, complaining, rebellion, ingratitude, and even hatred for God. And the truth is, until we have a change of heart, until God changes our heart, we really don't want anything to do with God. We just want Him to bless us, but leave us alone. We would rather forget He existed. Well, you see, man really wants to be his own God. And so there's only room for one, right? And so if I'm my own God, I don't want God to be around. And we have a hostility, of course, towards God, because God says, no, I'm God. You can't be God if I'm God. And we don't want to hear that. Romans 8:7 says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. So why are sinners hostile to God, even though God has shown nothing but goodness to us? Well, because God tells the truth about ourselves, that we indeed are not God. I was speaking at Home with a Heart this week to a group of men, and I asked them the question, you know, why did people hate Jesus so much? And one of the older men in the back raised his hands, because he told them the truth, because he told people the truth. And that's right. And the truth is, you and I are not God. God is God, and He says that He will not tolerate sin. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. That sin must be judged. Sin must be punished. And so He will not tolerate any other god. You shall have no other gods before Me. And that includes the god of self, the biggest god of all that we tend to worship. And Jesus didn't tolerate sin while He was on earth. Yes, He was forgiving, and yes, He was merciful, but He said, the world hates Me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus told people the truth about their sins, and of course they didn't like it. Sinners don't hate God because of His kindness in the sense of that aspect of His goodness. There's two aspects to God's goodness. There's His kindness, His benevolence, but then there's His holiness. His righteousness, that kind of goodness. That's why they really hated Him, because He was holy. And Jesus was good in both senses of that word. He was gracious, He was kind, He was loving, He was good in that way, but He was also good in the sense that He was without sin. He was perfect, He was pure, He was holy. And even without saying a word, He would make people uncomfortable, I'm sure. And yet His words, of course, often convicted them of sin. Well, the Jews responded to Christ's question in verse 32. He asked, what good work are you stoning Me for? And they said, for a good work we do not stone you. They're conceding that He did some good works. But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, again, at least they understood the claim that He was making. They understood what many today do not understand, that Jesus claimed to be God. But they even admitted, again, that His works were good, and they couldn't deny the fact that He had healed people of blindness and so forth. I mean, there were miracles. In the next chapter, we're going to see Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. They couldn't deny it. They saw it with their own eyes, and yet they still remain hardened in unbelief. So, people who want to say about Jesus that He was a good man, but He wasn't God, What do we say to that? Well, if Jesus claimed to be God, claimed to be the Son of God, and he wasn't actually the Son of God, then he wouldn't be good, would he? He'd be a liar. He would be a blasphemer. But if he claims to be God and he is God, then it's the Jews who are blaspheming and guilty of sin. So, thankfully, God has chosen, as we know, to reveal himself to his sheep. And those who have come to know Christ understand that Jesus is good, that the goodness that we see in Jesus' life is precisely because he is God in the flesh, because he is divine. And so knowing that, what do we do? We fall at Jesus' feet as Thomas did. And we proclaim, we praise him as our God. My Lord and my God, said Thomas when he saw him as resurrected. And so we give him the glory and we praise God for the goodness of God, the attribute of goodness that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a proof of his deity. But secondly, Christ defends his deity by appealing to the scriptures, by looking at the scriptures themselves, particularly the Old Testament, obviously, but the New Testament hadn't been written yet. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" And it's interesting the way he puts it, your law. It's not as if it wasn't, you know, God's law, but he's just saying, you believe in this law. He's reminding them that this is the law you proclaim and claim to hold to. Is it not written in your law, I quote, I said, your gods? That phrase, it is written, is used many times by Jesus in different forms. He was in the habit of supporting everything he taught by grounding it in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Jesus' words were the word of God. As soon as he spoke, the word of God was coming forth. And so, in a sense, his own authority would have been enough. But he's doing it, I think, for our sakes, so that he's appealing to scripture to teach us what we must do, that we must base everything we do and everything we believe on the word of God. And so everything that we teach in this church, everything that we hold to, our confession of faith and so forth, our doctrines must be grounded and founded on the Bible. So Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 82, verse 6. It's kind of an obscure passage that, you know, is a little confusing at first, but there, human judges, and those human judges were authorized by God for their calling, but they were human beings, mere humans. They were called gods, small g, Elohim, in the Hebrew. They were viewed, you see, as acting as in God's place, acting as his representatives and dispensing justice. And so, you know, the term Elohim doesn't necessarily have to refer to Almighty God. It's referring to someone with authority in this passage. And yet the word, we often, and the Hebrews did, associated with God, you know, is used. The term gods, you see, was used of human beings. And the Jews had never protested. They had never, you know, argued about this verse before where that term was used. And so Jesus says, you know, why should you consider it blasphemy? If God's word uses that, you never argued about that. And here I am calling myself the Son of God. Why do you now come down on me when the scripture has already used this term with human beings even? Well, his argument, you see, is one of the lesser to the greater, a common argument used in the scriptures. Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, writes that basically Jesus was saying to his adversaries, if it was okay in the Old Testament times for people who were mere mortals to be called gods, how much more legitimate is it for one who is God incarnate to be called God? Well, in verse 36, Jesus went on to say, he says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? he's reminding them and reminding us that God sent his son into the world to save his sheep, to lay down his life for the sheep. And to do that, God has sanctified his son, set him apart, in other words, for this task, for this calling. And the interesting thing is that in this setting, Jesus is in the temple and he's uttering these words at the time of the celebration of the Feast of Dedication. And that's what verse 22 tells us. And this feast commemorated, you see, the sanctification of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so this rededication, this sanctification of the temple was being celebrated. They were willing to acknowledge the sanctification of this brick and mortar temple, but they did not recognize that the Father had sanctified the living temple of God, Jesus, and sent him into the world. And so Jesus is indirectly pointing to himself as the fulfillment of the Feast of Dedication, as he is the fulfillment of all the feasts of Israel. And so Jesus had implied, of course, and stated in many ways that he was God's Son all along. But here he leaves no doubt, because in this phrase, and even yet it's still slightly indirect, but he says, you know, how can you say this of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? You're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God. So here he is claiming, I said I am the Son of God. Now you maybe didn't hear it, but I said it, and it is true. And it can't be blasphemy for me to say it, because the Father has set me apart from all eternity to be his representative in this world. And I, as the Son of God from eternity, agreed in this council of peace to be the Savior of the world. No, the real blasphemers were these Jewish rulers who accused Jesus of blasphemy. So as I said, Jesus is basing his arguments on Scripture. And he said in this parenthetical remark, he says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. What did he mean by that statement? Well, the literal meaning of this word broken here, it means loosed or untied. The Scripture is the written revelation of God. And it includes today, of course, for us, the Old and the New Testaments. But the Scripture cannot be broken. It is indestructible, if you want to say it that way. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said it means that Scripture cannot be annulled. It cannot be cast aside or proved false. And Jesus clarifies in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So every word of the Bible is inspired. It is authoritative. It's infallible. The writings of men are imperfect, of course, but the word of God is simply the word of God and cannot err. There is no fault, no error that can be attributed to it, although many, of course, have tried to say that through the years. So we appeal, like Jesus, we should appeal to the Bible. And you say, well, but people don't believe the Bible anymore. Won't that be ineffective if they don't believe the Bible? How can we appeal to it? Because it's still the Word of God, whether people believe it or not. You know, it's been said recently that the days of Billy Graham-style evangelism are over, that no longer can a minister stand up in the pulpit, hold up the Bible, and say, the Bible says, you know. In fact, one prominent pastor and author, Andy Stanley, has argued that preachers should avoid saying the Bible says and simply should just quote the human author instead. It's interesting. In 1949, Billy Graham faced a very similar accusation or criticism. And it was actually from a friend of his who was probably more on the liberal side, but a man by the name of Charles Templeton. And Mr. Templeton said to Billy Graham, he said, people no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Your language is out of date. You're going to have to learn the new jargon if you're going to be successful in the ministry. Well, Billy Graham responded to his friend Templeton, and he said, You know, Charles, I've observed that when I preach the Bible straight, no question, no doubts, no hesitation, then I have a power that's beyond me. It's something I don't completely understand, but I just know I've found that when I say the Bible says, God gives me a power, this incredible power. The Bible is still powerful. Right? Jesus knew that, and he referenced Scripture. Even though he himself is God in the flesh, he says the word of God cannot be broken. Hebrews 4:12 tells us about that power. It says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It doesn't matter if somebody is railing against the Bible who says the Bible is just filled with errors, I don't believe it. It's still powerful. Believe it and use it in your own life. Quote it and give it to others. And so we need to appeal to the Bible today as we preach and as we witness. The Bible tells us right here that Jesus is one with the Father, that he is the Son of God, that he is equal, therefore, with God. He is, as John said in chapter 1, the Word who was God, who was with God, and who became flesh. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe on the basis of the Word of God that Jesus is co-equal with God from all eternity, the second person of the Trinity. And so he defended his deity, not only by showing the goodness of God through him, but by appealing to the Scriptures. And now last, we see that Jesus appeals to the miracles to defend his deity. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him." In other words, that I am one with the Father and that we are equal. So, what is faith? Well, you know, Hebrews says it's trusting in that which we cannot see. And Jesus, of course, again, his deity was not really visible. When you saw Jesus, you saw a human being. And his deity, was veiled in a sense. It was somewhat hidden. Now, it manifested at times. And the power of God, again, the goodness of God was seen and so forth in him. But faith in his deity, it required faith to believe in his deity because it was not visible to the human eye. And so the miracles are brought forth as evidence. God tells us, in his word, simply, here's the truth, believe it. But he backs it up also with other evidences, such as the miracles. The miracles in the life of Jesus and even in the life of the apostles were authenticating, as it were, authenticating that Jesus was the Son of God, and for the apostles that they were messengers of God. And so Jesus is appealing to the Jews, and he's saying, in a sense, you've seen the miracles, you've seen the power of God at work through me. And don't you see that it proves that the Father is in me and I'm in him? Don't you understand that God is authenticating me as the Son of God and my claim to be equal with him by these powerful works? And so he's forcing them to deal with the obvious, okay? Did he perform miracles? Yes, they couldn't deny it. Where did the miracles come from? What was their source? Well, the only logical conclusion that a person might make was that they were from God. And so who but God can give the power for a lame man to walk or a blind man to see? And so if these miracles were done by the power of God, Jesus must be who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Now, they were ready to stone Jesus, but that did not stop Jesus from issuing an invitation. Even when his enemies are about to kill him, he still calls them to come to him. Come to me. Believe in me, and you'll be forgiven. The Bible says in Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Before you come to Christ, you and I were enemies of God. And so where are you today in relation to Jesus Christ? Are you his enemy? That's no barrier, because God invites you today to come to him and become his friend through the forgiveness of your sins and through faith in his Son. Where are you with Christ today? Are you indifferent? Do you say, well, these things don't really matter to me so much? These things that you're talking about today, Pastor, they don't really matter. I don't really care. Well, Jesus invites you to stop and think about why you should care about these things, because your eternal destiny hangs on the matter. Jesus Christ said, he who believes in me will be saved, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Already under condemnation without having to do anything. Well, you have done things. You have sinned and rebelled against God. But he invites you to come to him, to consider who he is and what he has come to do. He came to rescue us from sin and death. Wouldn't you like to be rescued? Like to be saved? And are you certain about where you would spend eternity? Jesus says, come to me. And make certain your calling and election. Repent of your sins and trust him today for salvation. Don't do as the Jews did. Don't continue in your rebellion against God and your hatred of God. Verse 39, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. They just wouldn't listen to sound reason or evidence or even the loving appeal of Jesus. They stubbornly held on to their own opinion. What about us? What about you? Will you cling to your personal opinions, or will you let Christ correct your opinions and shape them by his word, by his truth? He left the temple, Jesus did, our text tells us. They didn't touch him because they couldn't, right? Because it wasn't his time. And he left the temple, he left Jerusalem. The heart and soul of the Jewish faith was right there. And he went into the countryside again, where John the Baptist used to preach. John was dead now. And he went back there. Verse 42 says, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. So now the scene has changed, and he goes out to where people are a lot more open. And they remember what John had said about this man. And of course, as time goes on, word gets around, and they hear Jesus again. They had seen him at first, when he first started his ministry. His ministry's about to end now, and they hear him again. And many, it says, believed in him. What a contrast we see. And God often works that way. It's not the wise, it's not the great, it's not the mighty, the powerful, the rich that often come to him. It's the poor, the lowly. The people from Piedmont, from Easley, from Liberty, and all these little places around here, right? It's people from out of the way who God has chosen to get faith, not people of the world, the great people of the world. Well, John the Baptist, you see, had come preaching. Now, he didn't do any miracles. The text tells us that for a purpose. John performed no signs. The Jews would often, they would say, if we're going to believe you to be a prophet, you must do a miracle. And yet, of course, Jesus comes doing a miracle and they don't believe him. But John's word was true. That's the most, what he's saying is, it's really not whether you have a miracle or not, it's whether you're speaking the truth. And John had been a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, even after his death, his witness is bearing fruit, and people are coming to know Christ. It reminds us that our witness, it may take a long time, but it can bear fruit in someone's life. Even after we're gone, those words that we shared with another soul, God can still use. So be faithful in sharing the word of God as John did and bearing witness of the Lord Jesus. God will use it, and you never know how he might use your witness. And so these Jews, they had rejected Jesus in Jerusalem, and yet here in this secluded, out-of-the-way place, many believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and in believing, they found life. They found eternal life. They found salvation. What about us today? Do we believe in his deity? Do we really believe that Jesus is God, and that if he were to stand before us, we would fall at his feet and worship him? Well, we ought to believe in his deity. And of course, we ought to, like John the Baptist, bear witness of his deity and of his saving grace to as many people as we can. How blessed are we who know Christ and know that he is God. What are we doing with that knowledge? We're to know him and to make him known. May God give us grace to do that. And may he build up our faith in his person and his work. And let us pray. Let's close in prayer now.